Good evening. Why don't we find our seats? Good evening and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Last week we were in chapter 4. We're probably going to take a chapter each evening as we go through this precious book in God's Word. When we last left off, we saw this wonderful worship service in heaven. And indeed, the first half of this we dealt with already. But now we get to the second half. And during chapter 4, which is sort of the first half of this worship service in heaven, we were shown through Revelation that Jesus is God, the Creator. And now as we get into chapter 5, this section that's broken up into this chapter, we start to see Jesus as Redeemer. Two significant aspects of his character, different. One, the creator of all the universe, the heavens and the earth. The other, Jesus becoming man, that he might be our Redeemer. So let's open up in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us to receive everything he has for us this evening. O Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing to us through this precious book the revelation of your Son, Jesus. And each chapter, each section just introduces new aspects of revelation. But every revelation speaks of Jesus. And so this evening we pray, as we always pray, that we would see more of you, Lord. See more of Jesus for being in your word this evening. Help us to understand. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds that can understand and hearts that can apply the knowledge and the wisdom that you share with us. Lord, speak to us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've already said, in Revelation chapter 5, we see Jesus, our Redeemer, the Redeemer of the world. Now, as we consider this aspect of redemption, let's remember that he could not have been a Redeemer. He could not have become our Redeemer had he not become a man. Because you see, indeed, there was never a time when Jesus wasn't God, but there was a time when he wasn't man. Because in that glorious moment, which we celebrate each year at Christmas, when he took on flesh, when he became flesh and dwelt amongst us, during that moment, that instant, he became man. Not just God, but man. It's unthinkable to become flesh, the incarnation, to become flesh and to dwell amongst us. It's as if the artist entered the painting, as if the playwright entered the play. It's exciting to think about it that way. But you see, I think there's one thing we forget. I know I do. It's something to think about when we think about God becoming man. But then I think we tend to think that Jesus somehow stopped becoming a man. That after he rose again, he went back to being God in all of his glory. Well, he didn't have to go back to anything. He never stopped being God in all of his glory. But he also never stopped being man. See, he is man risen from the dead. He is man for all eternity. And that's a thought to ponder. It's something to think of God becoming a man, but have you thought about a man sitting on the throne of God for all eternity? Because that's exactly what we're talking about. And in chapter 5 in verse 1, and we'll just look at the first verse at this point, John, giving us this revelation that continues from chapter 4, says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," and we've already established who sits on the throne of God, and that is God. But since Jesus is God, he sits on the throne. "Well, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Now let's consider this scroll, because it's important that you understand what we're talking about here. This is a scroll with seven consecutive seals. Now, just to sort of illustrate this, if I were to have a scroll rolled up tightly like this, the way we might roll up a map, all right? And it were written on front and back. This is only written on one side. But if it were written on front and back, and I wanted to seal that, I could seal that with a wax seal or whatever type of seal I decide to use. Well, as I open the seal, that would be the first seal. As it continues to unravel, the second seal, the third seal, the fourth seal, to the seventh seal, and then the document would be completely opened. Now, documents that were sealed in this way were title deeds. How many of you have ever purchased a home? Okay, remember all that paperwork? Remember sitting in that lawyer's office or wherever it was, the realtor's office, wherever you were, and you signed your life away, it seemed? You figured that pen was going to run out of ink. I've never signed my signature so many times. And as I signed and signed and signed, these were all the details of the title and the details of the purchase of my home and the all of the legal aspects of that purchase. But you know, in the ancient times, they did exactly this. They had a scroll with all of the details of the purchase of property. And I want to bring your attention to a portion of Scripture which helps us to understand this ancient custom. In Jeremiah chapter 32, so if you have your Old Testament this evening, please turn there to Jeremiah chapter 32 in verse 6. Jeremiah 32, verse 6. And if you don't have your Old Testament, you happen to just have a New Testament, well, you can certainly listen in, write down the reference, and check it out yourself. Jeremiah 32, 6. Now, in this section, we see Jeremiah purchasing property because the Lord told him to. Can I just throw this in here? This is sort of extra credit here. This is really something that has to do with our study. If you're ever considering purchasing a home or a car, or any large purchase, or any purchase for that matter, but specifically and more especially a large purchase, can I suggest as Christians, brothers and sisters, that you pray? I think a lot of us make the mistake of assuming God wants us to have things that we want. There's one thing that's wonderful about this here, and that is that God tells him to do this. It's been my conviction and my experience that when God tells you to do something, it's a blessing. When God doesn't tell you to do something and you do it anyway, at best, it increases your prayer life. You end up praying an awful lot. Lord, why did I do this? Help. But in verse 6, it says, Jeremiah said, in chapter 32, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. Now, this was according to the Jewish customs. The nearest kin was supposed to step in and buy a property in certain circumstances. I won't get into all the details. That's not significant to our conversation this evening. Well, in verse 8, it says, then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself. Now, this is the process of redemption. When someone in your family had mortgaged a piece of property and they couldn't afford to buy it back, they would go to someone called a kinsman redeemer. This is what happens in the book of Ruth. For those of us who are attending First Friday, we talk about the kinsman redeemer. Well, that's the same theme this evening. But you see, Jeremiah in this case is the kinsman redeemer. And he goes on to say it this way because it was his responsibility and indeed his right, and the Lord wanted him to. He says, I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And because he knew that, it says, so I bought the field at Anathoth for my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. That's what it cost to redeem. I signed and sealed the deed, back to what we were talking about before. And of course, they didn't have books or copiers, so everything was done on scrolls. Okay, and it says, I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, today we use notaries, right, or lawyers, and weighed out the silver on the scales. And I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Mathesiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. And then it goes on to describe what he was going to do with that property. But I want to just go ahead a little bit here. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, in verse 14, says, take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in the land. So this pertains to a particular circumstance in Jeremiah's life as the Lord was working. But the reason I bring your attention to it is so that you'll understand the ancient custom in Israel that when you bought a piece of property, you would have this sealed copy and the unsealed copy. Much like what we do, we have copies and copies and copies. But the sealed copy could only be opened by one who could redeem, which meant that he had to be both a kinsman and he had to be able to pay the price. Now let's go back to our chapter, in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. And now that you understand that the document that they're referring to is indeed a title deed, this should become more clear as to what exactly is happening. I've already given you the theme of this chapter, Jesus our Redeemer. So this should make a lot more sense. You see, this is the title deed of all creation. This is the title deed over the earth. It belonged to man at one time. Of course, he forfeited it through sin. But just like this deed had sort of an unsealed copy that was reviewed during the purchase and a sealed copy that was held to authenticate future redemption, these same symbols, these same terms, these same practices are used to convey to us a revelation of who Jesus is. But you wouldn't understand unless you understood the history. And fortunately, in God's infinite wisdom, he's given us some of that in his word, not just in Jeremiah, but in other places as well, including the book of Ruth. Now, witnesses were always present to validate the purchase of property, just as they are today. Witnesses were present, and then they would also need to be present to authenticate the redemption, so that that person had the right to open those seals and redeem the property. That's the point. The title deed of all creation is where? Is it in Satan's back pocket? No. See, that's something that's very important. I think we think that somehow because the scripture refers to him as the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world, we kind of think that Satan is in charge. But wait a minute. What does the book of Psalms say? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? There's no point when Satan is now the landlord. I think we give him too much power and credit in our mind. Wait a minute. Yes, he is the god of this world system that rebels against God. He is the prince of the power of the air, described in Ephesians chapter 2 as the wind blowing the weather vane. That's why they say air, not that he's in the air. It's a metaphor, it's an allegory, that he's blowing the weather vane that points in the direction of sin. So yes, he is the prince of that world system in defiance against God. But brothers and sisters, the earth is the Lord's. Amen? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. If you go through a study of the Psalms, there'll be one thing that'll come out loud and clear. Satan is not in control. Do you remember? In the book of Job, in chapters 1 and 2, you remember those chapters? We studied them together here on Wednesday night. Satan came into the presence of God, and God asked him a few questions. He said, where have you been? He said, well, you know, I've been here and there. I've gone to and fro throughout the whole earth. He had to answer to who? The real landlord. So I just want to, I think we make Satan this like 8-foot giant. We make him into a Goliath that can't be beat. Listen, you have to know that when God decides to bind Satan for 1,000 years, it just happens. There's no fight. And when he decides to throw him into the Gehenna, the lake of fire at the end of this book, there I gave away the ending. It's not a matter of, I don't want to go. No, it's a matter of whatever God says will happen. Now, why do I point that out? Because you, brothers and sisters, you need to understand that our God is in control. Amen? We talked about this last Friday. God's providence. He's in control. Now, that changes everything. Suddenly, Satan doesn't have the upper hand. I get a little annoyed. I have to admit, I'm just sharing my heart. When people say things like, oh, we would have been there, but Satan got in the way. Really? You know, Satan has never been able to effectively get in the way of something God wanted me to do. Oh, he's challenged my flesh and made it difficult, but not impossible. And God has sometimes allowed and worked through Satan's defiance to perfect me through trials. But I don't know about you, but in Romans chapter 8, I read that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, so let's just get that straight. The title deed of all creation is in God's hand. But who is worthy to open it? You see, that's the problem. God has it all, but he wants to give it to someone who's worthy. Now, he gave it to one man. You remember his name? Adam. But there was this little problem. You see, he sinned. Him and his wife Eve, they sinned. And as a result, they lost the right to redeem. They no longer were worthy to redeem the earth. They couldn't have dominion over it. So someone came, a kinsman related to Adam, without sin, perfect, who kept the law, who was worthy, who is worthy, will always be worthy. He came, and he is the one that is worthy. How do I know that? Let's read. In verse 2, who is worthy? Well, in verse 2 it says, "And I saw a mighty angel," or a mighty messenger, "proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders," that is one of the 24, "said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So this is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. This is not the revelation of future events. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this evening, what's being revealed, what's being unveiled, that's what that word means, what's being unveiled to all of us is that Jesus is our Redeemer and he is worthy to redeem the earth and put it back in the hand of mankind. It couldn't be done any other way. See, God never lost control. We did. We gave it away. We forfeited our right to redeem. Satan had a hand in that. But ultimately, it was our choice. It was Adam's choice. It was Eve's choice. They decided to sin. Satan couldn't have taken away the deed. It was never his. But Adam forfeited it through sin, and Jesus got it back. Amen? Now, because of that truth, we can rejoice. We can worship, as we'll see. We know who is worthy. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, which would surprise me, because most people are, that's a term that comes from Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, when Jacob is prophesying over his sons, which make up the 12 tribes of Israel. He talks about a lion coming from Judah, and obviously, that is a messianic prophecy. It talks about the Lion who had come from that tribe, the tribe of Judah, who is, of course, Jesus Christ, born of the princely line of Judah. But he's also called the Root of David. Now, that's a term that doesn't exactly show up in Scripture, but if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 or Isaiah 11, and I'll encourage you to check it out on your own, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, through about verse 16, you'll see that God made David a promise. He told him that his son would rebuild the temple. And of course, who is the son of David who rebuilt the temple? Solomon, of course. But he also said that his line would never fail. That one day, one of his descendants would sit upon the throne of David. Now, of course, that is a messianic prophecy, speaking of our Christ, our Lord Jesus, who, of course, is the Root of David. In other words, he comes from the tribe of Judah. And, of course, in the tribe of Judah, there was a man named Jesse. Isaiah in chapter 11, verses 1, and also in verse 10, tells us that a branch will come out of Jesse, a root will come out of Jesse. And, of course, that's David, and the root from David is Christ. So these are all ways of referring to the Messiah, the promised Messiah. Now, he's the Messiah, which is to say the anointed one, the Savior. He is the one that must come to redeem the earth. If Jesus never came, we would surely all be lost. Amen? You see, God doesn't lose anything. God didn't need a Savior. We are the ones that needed a Savior. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why? Because he is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy to redeem. Now, we see now another revelation of Christ in heaven. And this is a peculiar one, because now understand, if you're going to look at this in literal terms, you're going to get confused. You're going to say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was on the throne. How is Jesus going to take a scroll from the hand of himself on the throne? And this is where our mind starts to explode. And it's because we're thinking in very linear terms, in very three or four dimensional terms. And of course, Jesus, the Son of God, is one with the Father. And right there, I can't really give you an adequate explanation. But we're seeing a revelation of Jesus. We've seen him as creator. We've seen him as the high priest in chapter 1. We've seen him as the head of the church in chapters 2 and 3. We saw him as creator, as I said, in chapter 4. And now we see him as redeemer. And in this regard, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. Or actually, we'll just start with verse 6. I want you to see something. John says, "Then I saw a lamb." Now understand, I don't really think it was like a little sheep that walked in. These are terms like what John said. What did John say when he saw Jesus? Behold, or look. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Same theme. Well, this is what John is saying here. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Now, I've already shared this with you. Only deity can be at that throne, the throne of God in heaven that we're talking about here. Really, only deity can be there. The 24 elders are sort of outside the throne, if you will, and the four living creatures are around the throne. But at the throne, we only ever are told that there are three things there. We see the menorah, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit. We see the Lamb, and we see God the Father. We see Jesus, we see the Father, and we see the Spirit. But really, we don't see anyone else in heaven in the throne. But what does it say of Jesus? This Lamb is standing in the center of the throne. So if you have any doubts as to the deity of Jesus Christ, this should put them to rest. Now, as we look at this description here, it goes on to say, he had seven horns and seven eyes. And you say, well, that's not the Jesus I know. The Jesus I know has a beard and long hair, and he has sandals, and he wears a robe. Listen, these are symbols, and I'll explain them in a minute. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold working of the Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. And in this symbology, in this delivery of symbols to us, we are actually getting a deeper revelation of who Jesus is. If you guys are cold, by the way, feel free to close the windows. Seriously. We didn't have the air on tonight. Instead, we just opened the windows. It was such a nice night. But feel free. You can absolutely close the windows. I see some of you guys are cold. And back to verse 6. In this revelation, we see Jesus in a way that perhaps we need to be reminded of. First of all, the crucified Christ appears in heaven. Now, see, up until this point, we've seen him glorified, making intercession in our behalf. Glorified, dealing with the church, the voice of a trumpet. Glorified, worshipped in heaven as creator. We've seen Jesus glorified, but you know what? We haven't seen him slain with the wounds of his crucifixion. But you see, now we're seeing Jesus as the Redeemer. And so it's important that we understand how he was able to pay. Oh, we know how he was worthy to pay. He was our kinsman. He became man. We've talked about that already. But the kinsman Redeemer wasn't just related, but had to pay the price. Now, is it not true that Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross by dying in our place? Amen? Is this not the gospel message? You see, he bears the marks of his earthly suffering. But here's the part that really just troubles me. I'll be honest with you. It troubles me. He bears the marks of his earthly suffering for all eternity. Now, I'm not saying that when we see him as God on the throne, it's a different Jesus. It's just that what's important to recognize here is the marks of his crucifixion in his risen body never go away. You know, I'm going to point out a couple of scriptures This one I ask you to write down. Don't turn there because some of you guys may not know exactly where it is. I'm sure most do. But in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4, I read something really peculiar and it puzzled me until now. In chapter 3, verse 4 of the book of Habakkuk, when talking about God, it describes him in this way. It says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. And I thought to myself, what on earth is that? What power is hidden in his hands? Why would rays of light be coming through his hands? Now, I don't know for sure. But my guess is the wounds of the crucifixion are there for all eternity. Remember when he said to Thomas? Thomas actually said of Jesus, look, I'm not going to believe it until I put my hands in his wounds, until I have that, I see those wounds, till I can touch his side. And what did Jesus say? Well, the wounds are gone. It healed nicely, didn't it? No, he didn't say that. He said, come, touch, go ahead. And what did Thomas just fell down and said, my Lord and my God. So Thomas wasn't confused about who Jesus was. And he worshiped him. So I wonder, just a puzzling thought, why was he described in this way? But can you just see the light of God and the glory of God and this light coming from his hands? But that description where his power was hidden makes me wonder. Makes me wonder. But in either case, the wounds of his crucifixion apparent in this revelation in chapter 5 of Jesus. It bothers me, I'll admit, it bothers me that I'm going to be perfect for all eternity because of his suffering. Yet he bears the marks of my redemption, of your redemption, of our redemption for all eternity. That should trouble you. It should. But you know why I think that is? This is just my opinion. That's all it is. I think it's so we'll never forget. So we'll never, ever forget what it cost him to redeem us. And God forbid we ever forget that it cost him everything. God forbid we ever, in a moment in eternity, forget, because it would only prompt us to worship when we see the marks of his crucifixion. It would only prompt us to eternal worship, and I believe that's why those marks remain. Well, he sits on the throne of God as the resurrected man, as a resurrected man, as Almighty God. And the description that we're given, these bizarre symbols, they come up in Scripture quite a bit. The horns are always a symbol of power. They are. Horns represent power. And here we see that there's seven horns. Now, seven is the number of what? Perfection or completeness. He is perfect in power. That's the message of the seven horns. Perfect in power. We might use a fancy word, omnipotence. It means all powerful. But he also has seven eyes. Seven, the number of perfection. Eyes symbolize the ability to see. Perfect in knowledge. We might use a fancy word, omniscience, which means all seeing. And then we see the Holy Spirit mentioned here in symbol, because he also, it says, has seven eyes and seven horns, which are the seven spirits. They represent the sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit, who is ever-present, omnipresent. That's another fancy word we use. So omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, ever-present with us. These descriptions can only be given to God or made of God. We can only look at God and say, omnipotent, all-powerful. We can only look at God and say, he knows everything. He's omniscient. We can only say God can be everywhere at once. He's ever-present with us. These attributes belong to him and to him alone. And then in verse 7, it says that this lamb, of course we know who the lamb is, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, in this case, God the Father. And I have to just stop and say, he took the scroll out of God's hand. You couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. John wept because no one could be found who could do that. Now, if Buddha could do that, why didn't he step up to the plate? If Muhammad could have done it. Why isn't he online? You see, you can still find their graves. You can visit their corpse. But you can't find the body of Christ. Well, if you look at his church, you'll see the body of Christ. But you won't find a body in that tomb. He is not there, the angel said. He's risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. So because our risen Christ lives forevermore, and because God approved his life on earth as a perfect man, he entered into heaven. And whether you want to say that this is a future event or a current event, it's outside of time. So it's not something we can say, well, this happened at 6:48 on Tuesday. You can't really say that. It's outside of time. But we know there was a moment in eternity, if you will, if I can use those words. They're sort of oxymoronic, but a moment in eternity when Christ, after paying the price for our sins, entered into heaven, that's what we're seeing here, and claimed the redemption of every one of us. Glorious, glorious. As man, he returns mankind to their place, to our place, as heirs of all creation. Is this not true? Paul says this in Romans. He said, we're sons. And if sons, then heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And we know that he demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know this, right? That he paid the price for our sins, has redeemed mankind for all eternity. That's what's about to be just the spark of the worship that's about to take place in the next few verses here. That he redeemed us. All creation is there witnessing. Witnessing, just like the witnesses witnessed Jeremiah buying his property. All of them are witnessing this redemption, Christ's redemption of mankind. Brothers and sisters, Calvary was the payment for sin. But this moment in eternity is our redemption in heaven. Amen? We are not just saved from sin. We are redeemed to God as heirs of all creation. I'm going to say that again because you might not... get the full effect of what I just said. It's exciting enough to think about the fact that Christ paid the price for our sins on Calvary's cross. But have you thought about what's coming next? It's pretty exciting when you think about it. We're not just saved from sin. We're saved for eternity. For eternity. Which is to say that God has a plan. We're redeemed as God desired to be heirs for all eternity, heirs of all creation, as man was intended to be when he was created. Brothers and sisters, I believe that this is part of the joy that was set before him, such that he endured the cross, despising its shame, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Well, we now see in verse 8 this wonderful worship service, which is the result of what we've just talked about. Now, I don't like to talk about these things in a glib manner or in a trite manner. It's not complicated, but brothers and sisters, don't just be like, hey, what's next? Don't miss the magnitude of this moment in eternity. It's a glorious experience for all of heaven. And if you just pass over it and say, hey, okay, well, what's next? Chapter 6. Yeah, let's get to the four horsemen. That's exciting. Listen, when we stand before God in all eternity, worshiping him, this is all that matters. Worshiping him and recognizing that he paid the price for us. I don't really need anything else. There is nothing more exciting than this. But it goes on in verse 8. Because when he had taken it, that is when he took that scroll, at that moment, everything changed. I'm sure Satan wasn't too happy. I'm sure the demons weren't doing a jig. I'm sure that there were a lot of evil in the world that was disappointed at that moment. But he took the scroll, and this is what happened in heaven, or is happening in heaven, or will happen in heaven, depending on your concept of time. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, that is these cherubim, these seraphim, and the 24 elders, that is representative of the redeemed of mankind, all of us, fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp. Now I'm excited about that. Why? Because it tells me that there's music in heaven. And it tells me that it's played on a stringed instrument. Now, you can argue whether it's one of those fancy harps or a piano, because inside a piano there's a harp. You know that. The hammers hit it. Technically, a guitar is a form of a harp. If you play blues, a harmonica is a harp. But regardless of what kind of instrument it is, I'm excited about this, that we have instruments. And for those of us who play guitar, maybe we got the leg up on that. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. How many times did David say, praise the Lord on an instrument of 10 strings? On the zither, on the flute, on the harp. We hear all these instruments. Listen, I'm excited about this. Some people don't believe that sacred music should have any instrumentation. Now, far be it for me to know, but I can tell you this. The 24 elders have harps, okay? Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, that's exciting to me. Let's move on, though. I want to read the whole section. The prayers of heaven, the prayers that take place on earth make their way into heaven. So that's an exciting thought as well. We'll get back to that in a minute. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Now you better learn the words, because guess what? We're going to be singing this. Okay? I don't know which language. I hope the original language rhymes, because the English doesn't. But you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and your blood with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Exciting moment in heaven. They were pretty excited. They were jazzed, that's for sure. Or are, or were, will be. It's kind of, when you talk about heaven, you can't really speak in terms of time, which kind of freaks me out a little bit. It could be going on right now. It happened a week ago. It'll happen again next week. It's like, how do you really get your mind around something like that? If you're into Star Trek, you can try, but it's hard. But that's not the point. The point is that the four living ones and the 24 elders worship Jesus. He's at the center of the throne. They're worshiping him. Notice, does it not say that you are worthy to take the scroll? Okay, who took the scroll? The Lamb. You're telling me that all of heaven is mistaken about the nature of Jesus being God. Because anyone who comes to the conclusion that Jesus is anyone other than God has to explain, they got some explaining to do, they got to explain to me why the 24 elders, the four living ones, indeed all of creation say you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. Now we know he's not talking about God the Father, right? I think this is pretty obvious. He's talking about God the Son. And with your blood, God the Father doesn't have blood. God the Son does. You purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and language and people, and you've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, they're worshiping him. You can't be mistaken about that. So if anyone ever comes to you, knocks on your door on a Saturday morning while you're sleeping, suggests to you, in a distorted and perverted version of Scripture that from John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, and not God, which, by the way, that article, doesn't belong there. But if you read your perverted Scriptures, you'll find that there. I'm not trying to be careful. I'm just trying to be effective. I'll tell you this. If someone comes to you, bring their attention to this. Seriously. Say, hey, listen, can you explain something to me? I see this lamb being who's been slain, who gave his blood to purchase us. Who are we talking about? Oh, it's Jesus. Of course, they'll tell you that. It's Jesus. Well, here's my problem. Why are they worshiping him at the center of the throne of God if he's not God? If they can answer that, let me know. Because the only way to answer that is Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Amen? Amen. That's a good truth to amen to. So, cherubim, seraphim bowing down before him. The redeemed of heaven bow before him. Worship music in heaven. I'm excited about that. And then there's this issue of the prayers. They're typified or symbolized with incense. Now, incense in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament as well, would be lit in the tabernacle or in the temple at the altar of incense, which was right before the veil. And behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. That's what it represented. And you couldn't go behind the veil. Actually, the high priest could go one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But generally, day by day, you wouldn't go behind the veil, but you'd offer up incense on the altar, and the incense would go behind the veil, even though you couldn't go. The incense would make it its way in there. It would, you could smell it back there. The smoke could make its way through the veil. Now, that's exciting to me because that type of incense is used here to describe our prayers. And I thought long and hard about this. What kind of prayer would be brought up at this moment? And I thought about it. How many times and in how many tongues, by how many people over how many years, has this prayer gone forth? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I'm not saying that's the only prayer. But think about it with me, brothers and sisters. Thy kingdom come. What are we praying for when we pray in that way? The way Jesus taught us to pray. Now, not that we need to use those exact words, but that's the sentiment of what Jesus is saying. Pray for the kingdom to come. And that's what's being revealed in this book. And these prayers are mentioned. Now, I don't know exactly which prayers. I don't know how they're cataloged. I just know that prayer makes it to the throne of God. Amen? You don't sound excited about that. Prayer makes it to the throne of God. Amen? Yes. Amen. Now, if you didn't believe that, why would you pray? Even prayer when you're in traffic makes it to the throne of God. Lord, help. A couple of days ago, I was just crying out to the Lord. My vocabulary was Lord, help. And that's probably the only two words I used. Lord, help. But you know what? Those prayers, I believe, are in these golden bowls. Now, God doesn't answer all prayer right away. Have you noticed? Anyone notice that? I don't know if you've noticed that. I think there's some prayers he answers right away. Lord, break me. Oh, that one comes quick. Lord, break me. You don't even open your eyes and something happens, you know. Lord, use me. That gets answered pretty quickly. But how about this one? Lord, you're praying for something. You're praying for a spouse. You're praying for a job. You're praying for your needs. Sometimes those things happen quickly. Sometimes they don't. And we think, where did that prayer? Maybe that prayer went to the post office. You know, maybe I had 39 cents on that prayer and it didn't go all the way. Maybe it's coming back. Maybe it's bouncing off the ceiling. Maybe it didn't make it behind the veil. No, I want to assure you of this fundamental truth as it relates to your prayers. Your prayer makes it to the throne of God. Amen? That's a truth we can celebrate. And it comes out here in our revelation of Jesus. Now, there's this new song about Jesus. I think there's going to be a new song every day in heaven about Jesus. I really do. There's been lots of new songs written in this last year about Jesus. And I'm sure that there'll be new songs written tomorrow about Jesus. But for all eternity, new songs will be written because there's no exhausting the praise that he is worthy of. Amen? So this is a glorious worship service. And the two things that come out in this song are this. First, his worthiness as our Savior and as our Redeemer. Now, not that I want to test or prove a worship song necessarily, because I believe all different forms of worship, especially as it relates to song, are effective. There are some songs that talk about God's strength, his faithfulness, his goodness, his kindness. But hymns and sacred music tend to stress some points. And one of the ones that's often, and perhaps needs to be stressed more than any other, is that Jesus is worthy of our praise because he's our Savior and our Redeemer. And that's what we're seeing in this chapter. And I think when we forget that, we sort of tend to forget that sometimes. We don't really want to think about it. But you know what? That's the glorious truth of redemption in Jesus Christ. May we never forget that truth, not for all eternity. And so that song says that, but it also says something encouraging to me. It speaks of his glorious earthly purpose for us during the millennium. What do I mean? Well, it says, you have made them, that is the redeemed, that's us, to be a kingdom of priests, to serve our God. I know, you never thought you'd be a priest, right? But you're going to be for all eternity, at least through the millennium. It says, he has made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, how is that possible? Because he was worthy to open the scroll. Once the scroll is opened, once mankind is redeemed, we can be used by God, we can serve God in a wonderful and limitless way. But that couldn't happen if he didn't die in our place. Well, then something else glorious happens in verses 11 and 12. It says, then I looked, A lot of things happening here. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. Now, angels are not redeemed. The redeemed are the redeemed. That is, men and women are redeemed. Angels are not redeemed. As far as I can tell, and I think I can take this on pretty good authority, there is no redemption for angels. Now, I don't know, because this book wasn't written to angels. Angels delivered this book many times, and the accounts in this book to us. Messengers, godly messengers, messengers from God. But there doesn't seem to be any redemption for angels. Why? Well, Jesus didn't become an angel and die in their place. He became a man, as it says, a little lower than the angels, and died in our place. But the angels, even though they're not redeemed, even though, for the most part, these angels that are worshiping, they don't really need to be redeemed because they didn't sin. Now, there are angels that sinned. We'll talk about them as we go through this book, probably chapter 10, 11, and around there. When we get to those chapters, we'll talk more about that. But then I looked, he says in verse 11, and heard the voice of many angels. How many? Well, we don't know, but here's a guess. Numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. A lot of angels. You know that old joke or old saying, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Well, I don't know, but this is a lot of angels. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So look at that. You've got God in the center. And you've got these cherubim, which are a different order of creation, very peculiar. And then you've got the redeemed, the 24 elders. And then behind them or around them, you've got these angels, these angelic messengers, Gabriel, Michael, those guys, you know? And in a loud voice, they sang, and they have their own song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." So amazingly, the angels aren't confused at all about who Jesus is. Seems to me that they know exactly who he is. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are one. So you can bring this to the attention of the visitors at your door as well, and those who would deny the deity of Christ. The angels are not confused in heaven either about the deity of Christ. And they sing this glorious song. Countless numbers of angels sing about Jesus' worthiness. Now, little trivia, and probably only Richie will know this. Little trivia. The last time angels sang in Scripture, you know when that was? Most people will say Luke chapter 2, when the heavenly host came and said, "Glory to God in the highest," right? Peace, goodwill, all right? We also know that the angels rejoice over one soul in heaven. That's true. But it doesn't say they sang. Now, they might. They might sing. I'm not saying they don't. But in Job, and we talked about this when we studied Job in chapter 38, it says the morning stars sang, and it was during creation, before sin entered the world. That's the last time we're told angels sang. Now, I don't want to say they didn't sing at the birth of Christ. I'm not suggesting that. It doesn't say they sang. They declared the truth, but they didn't sing it necessarily. Okay, just a little trivia here. In case you're playing Bible trivia and this question comes up. I take those things very seriously. Richie and I are going to go for the state tournament, right? Yes, it's true that angels rejoice over one sinner who's saved. And they might sing. But the only time, the last time we're told they sang was when the world was perfect. When it was just the way God had designed it to be and when mankind was perfect. They sang during creation. Now, I could ponder this and it probably wouldn't do me any good, but I wonder if the reason that they're able to sing now is because Jesus has redeemed the earth, because everything is put back the way it was supposed to be. Just a thought. That's all it is. Well, this might surprise you, but according to Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Every. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that every knee, even those that won't bow to him now, some of those knees will be forced. Some of those tongues will be forced to confess the truth, those that won't confess it willingly right now. But it says this in verse 13. And then we'll close. It says, then, so after all of this, the angels chime in. They start singing. Can you imagine what angels sing like? They probably sing like angels. I'm just kidding. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." Or in Spanish, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, now this is very peculiar. Because you see, not only are the angels not confused, not only are the redeemed not confused, not only are the cherubim and the seraphim not confused, certainly Jesus isn't confused, but all of creation seems to understand when they stand before the throne of God, every creature, good, bad, saved, unsaved, some have even suggested animals, Vicky, just to throw that out there. Some people say, well, see, it says all of creation. Now, I'm not saying that, but some have suggested that. But I'll tell you what, Jesus said that if man didn't praise him, the rocks would. So I'm not going to go so far as to say that rocks are going to be praising him, but I'll tell you this, all of creation. What does Isaiah say? All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. They don't even have hands, but the idea is that all of creation groans, the scripture says. So all of creation worships God in some way. That I can't deny. But here we see every creature worshiping Jesus. How is that possible? Well, you see, even those that don't choose him have to bow and confess that he's Lord. All of creation is apparently in heaven is not confused about who Jesus is. So why are we? We're too smart. We know too much, I guess. I guess we got it figured. Can I just suggest to you, brothers and sisters, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit will be praised by all creation for all eternity. So, here's your homework. Start now. Start praising him now. In the good times, in the bad times, in the difficult times, in the hard times, in a worship service. Oh, by the way, you have to be here if you're going to praise him during a worship service. So I encourage you to be here on time. Praise the Lord at all times. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we recognize you as creator and as redeemer. Oh, Lord God, if you had just created the heavens and the earth, you would be worthy of all praise for all eternity. But then when we fell and when we sinned, you made a way. The way, the truth, and the life. The way for us to come to you. And for this, we will praise you with endless praise for all eternity. Oh Lord, Heavenly King, help us to start that attitude of heart now. May we praise you now with our lives, with the words and the thoughts of our hearts and our minds. May our life be that which praises you from here until eternity and through eternity. For you are worthy to receive all glory, power, honor, and praise. For you redeemed us. You died in our place. You bear the marks of the crucifixion. You suffered. You gave it all. You took our place that we might be in your presence, able to praise you in this way described in chapter 5, to your glory for all eternity. What can we say except amen and thank you, Lord? You are worthy of all praise. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.